I did not feel that anyone here would consider it bad news to continue our study that we've been involved in with the Sermon on the Plain from Luke chapter 6. I didn't think anyone here would be tired of that or want to do something else. I hope that would not be the case. We've all known each other for a long time. It's certainly a pleasure and a blessing to have brethren that love the Word of God and to have confidence that whatever we study from God's Word, that the people gathered here are going to love that truth. So we want to study more of that, and there's some excellent truth that we find in that sermon. Did I say Sermon on the Mount? I meant Sermon on the Plain, but we've been looking at a lot of the Sermon on the Mount too with it because they're very similar. But Luke chapter 6 contains that sermon that Jesus preached on the plains to the multitude. And the last couple of Sundays, last Sunday night, this morning, we had the opportunity to go through the first section and studying that first part of that sermon in verses 20 through 26, where he gives the blessings and woes that will be given by God based upon some of those basic things that get to the heart of our approach to the Lord and to his word. And that really is the foundation as he's teaching us to have that humble mind, to be poor in spirit, to have that attitude of contrition and humility, to tremble at God's word, that we will receive his teachings, that we will respond to them, that we will do what our Maker has taught us to do. And that we will have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, that we're going to, with all diligence, give ourselves to study and learn the will of our Maker. And that we will then endure the persecutions and tribulations that will come upon us for doing that, for doing his will. And all of those things are involved in that that foundation of this sermon there in those verses 20 through 26. That we need that foundation to then be able to build upon that, especially to receive the teachings that come in the next section in verses 27 through 36. If we're not poor in spirit, if we're not contrite in heart, if we don't tremble at God's word, how are we going to respond to the words that come next here? The way we would respond would be to reject it, to come up with arguments why that really can't be so, what he's saying, that he really doesn't mean that this is what we have to do in situations that he's going to be talking about that we're going to face as Christians from time to time in dealing with our enemies. Well, this is, again, is building on where he left off in verse 26. We're going to suffer for righteousness' sake, and those who persecute us for righteousness' sake, are they our friends or are they our enemies? And we're going to have enemies. If we're going to be persecuted, if we're going to have those that are going to do evil to us because we're serving the Lord, we're going to have enemies. Well, what do we do when those situations arise? When we have people that do evil to us, it will happen. What do we do? Well, Jesus teaches what we must do in verses 27 through 36, and we want to go to Luke 6 and read those verses now. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee. And of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as you would that men should do to you, do you also to them likewise. For if you love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? For sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Now, once more, if we're not poor in spirit, and if we don't hunger and thirst for righteousness, when we read these words, when we hear them, how are we going to respond to that? Are we going to receive these teachings? We have to be humble in order to receive this, to believe it, to accept it, and to have that determination, that will, that we're going to follow that in whatever cases arise in our lives when we are facing enemies and those that do evil to us. He says, but I say unto you which hear. It's very qualified, isn't it? These words are not going to be received by everybody, are they? They're going to be received by those who hear, who are willing to listen, those who are humble and that are going to accept the Lord's teachings, that aren't going to resist those teachings, but they're going to accept whatever he says, hear him gladly, and do whatever it is that he commands us to do. So he says, but I say unto you which hear. And then the commandment is, love your enemies and do good to the ones who hate us. Now, do we find that present in the world? I mean, it's very difficult to find much love in this world, but whatever is there is going to be expressed towards those who love the ones who are loving back, as he describes in that passage that we just read. How many people in the world love their enemies? I mean, that really is unheard of. It's not something that is practiced by those in the world. It's unfortunately, how many people that at least give some allegiance to Christ and claim to be followers of his will accept his teaching? And some of our own brethren resist the teachings in this passage, but that should not be us. When he says, love your enemies and do good to them which hate you, This is going to be a very distinguishing characteristic for followers of Christ. He goes on to say, bless them that curse you and pray for them which despitefully use you. These verses here line up very closely, of course, to what we have in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 48. And it was not that long ago that we were studying this passage together in one of our times of study, and we were looking at what Jesus taught in those verses, and we want to go back there and make this comparison to see the strong parallel here in this section of the Sermon on the Mount to what he teaches there in that Sermon on the Plain in Luke 6. Matthew 5, 38 to 48, he have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. You've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Same principles taught there, and many of the words are identical or virtually so in those passages, that part of Matthew 5 with what we've been looking at, what we read here from Luke chapter 6 in verses 27 through 36. When someone does evil to us, what are we supposed to do? Well, that makes them our enemy, and he says, love your enemies and do good to them and bless the ones who curse us. Pray for those who despitefully use us. And if someone hits us, what does he say to do? Hit them back? No, don't hit them back. Let him hit another part of us. If they hit us on one side of the face, let him have a whack at the other side of the face. If they take away our cloak from us, he says, don't forbid to take away your coat also. Who does that in this world? And that is just unheard of. So it's not just that, well, if they take something away from you, let them have it. But then he says, if they take something away from you, give them something else. Just as he says, if they hit you on one side, offer the other one. So not just suffer the wrong that you've already had done to you, but allow and offer further wrong to be done for you if that's their desire. That is not an easy commandment to follow. He doesn't say it is easy. He says this is for those who will hear, those who will truly listen with humility to his teachings and will seek to follow him. Give to every man that asks of you. And if they take away your goods, don't ask for them back again. Now, how many people will do that when somebody takes something away, not to even ask for it back? But that's what he says to do. Now, what happens if sometimes, I know we've all been in that situation, you go to the drive-thru window and you order something, and then you get back the incorrect change. Well, that can go two ways. Sometimes they might give you back too much. Now, what would a lot of people in the world do if when they're giving you back change, they give you back too much money? I mean, how many people would keep that extra? Would we? Would that be a good thing? Is that a principle of honesty to follow if we know that we've been given more than what we should have? Or should we be the one to say, here, you've given me too much. Here's back what you've given extra. What if it's the other way? What if they give us back less than they should? Well, do we automatically assume that the intent was to deprive us of our goods? Now, one of the things he also brings up in the midst of this in verse 31, as you would that men should do you also to them likewise. Now, I know what I would like to happen if I shortchanged someone. That would be by accident if I were to do so. It better be. And I would like for the opportunity to make that right if I did that to somebody. It does not bother my conscience at all to point out if there's a shortchanging, to give somebody an opportunity, if that was by accident, for them to make it right. But if there's in any situation where it's clear someone is trying to do us wrong, when their intent is to do evil to us, I mean, should we ask back what they've taken from us when we know that they're trying to hurt us? He says, don't do that. That's his teaching. It's based on that principle there. In the midst of that, he says, as you would that men should do you also to them likewise. Well, at what time in the context here, of course, this is what's referred to as the golden rule. This is also in the Sermon on the Mount and in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. So it comes a couple of chapters after the teaching of the teachings in chapter 5, verses 38 through 48 that we just looked at. It's a couple of chapters later, much later in the Sermon on the Mount, where he gives those words that are found right here in this context in the Sermon on the Plain. But it applies across the board, doesn't it? I mean, that what situation does this not apply to? I mean, that's one reason why even men have dubbed this the golden rule to live by. We should be living by that at all times. But here he's applying it in the context of when we have enemies that are doing evil to us. And which situation do we want somebody to do something back against us? Well, we should never be ones that are guilty of being someone's enemy by doing harm to them, but we don't want anybody to do evil to us at any time. Well, we shouldn't do evil to them at any time, even when they have been doing evil to us, is the teaching there in the context. So we need we must follow that particular commandment of the Lord at all times. And he says, if we do love those who love us, if that's as far as our love goes, only to those who love us, well, he asks the question, what thank do you have? And he says, for sinners also love those that love them. How are we different than anyone in the world if that's what we do? If that's all we do is love those who love us. If we're only kind to people who are kind to us, we're no different than the world. Sinners do that. It is interesting in all of these verses where he says, what thank had you? As he says in verse 32, also in verse 33, verse 34, that word is not the general word for thanksgiving. It's translated, thanks do you have? That's the Greek word charis, which is the word for grace or favor. It's almost always translated grace. So the Greek word charis is almost always translated grace in the King James Version. Sometimes and occasionally it's translated favor. There's only this handful of times where it's translated something other than grace or favor, which is its meaning. The word does mean favor. Now, a lot of people try to attach unmerited to that definition, which it is not part of the literal definition of the word. It just means favor. That's the word he's using here. So let's look at it in consideration of the actual word that the Lord uses in this teaching here. What favor do you have? With whom? He's talking about with God. What favor do we have with God if we only love those who love us? Now, when we recognize what the actual word is there, that puts a little more light on it, doesn't it? That gives us more to consider and think about. So it's not just, well, is the Lord going to thank us for only loving people who love us? It's not that. Are we going to obtain the Lord's favor? Is he going to favor us if we only love those who love us? And the answer is no, he won't. We will not have his favor that way. Sinners do that. I mean, if he's going to favor us, his children, for only loving those who love us, then he would have to have the same favor for sinners in this world, which he doesn't. He favors his children that are humble. God resists the proud, but he gives his grace, charis, his favor, to the humble. Well, the world isn't humble. And if we only love those who love us, we're not either. And we're not going to obtain his favor. So he makes the same point there. If we only love those who love us, sinners do that. Verse 33, if we only do good to those who do good to us, what favor do we have from God? We don't. Why? Sinners also do the same. If we only lend to those whom we hope to receive from. That's what banks do. They're going to give out their money to other people because they know they're going to get that back and then some. If somebody needs something and we have the ability to help them, should we do it? I mean, should we give to them? Well, what if they can't pay us back? I mean, should we require that? And what does that do with the whole idea of us charging somebody interest? I hope we never are guilty of that. And maybe one time we can have an entire lesson on that if need be. But if we were to go back and look at what the scriptures teach about that, we should have no part of that practice. But we shouldn't be lending out our money to try to get something back in return. If we have it and somebody needs it, let's help them. And not give because we're hoping to get something back. If that's all we do, well, again, how are we different than the world? If we're just acting like a bank, I mean, how are we going to get God's favor for that? No, we're not. And he says, of course, then that we're to love our enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. Then he says our reward will be great. Will we have God's favor then? Yes. And he will show that by giving us a great reward. Is he going to give a great reward to those whom he does not favor greatly? He won't. But he will have that kind of favor. We're going to please him well if we will follow these teachings, if we will love our enemies and do good to ones who do evil to us. He is going to be very pleased with us, and we are going to be rewarded greatly by him. And he says we will be called the children of the highest. That is a condition to be called that. You do this and you will be called the children of the highest. By whom? By the highest, by God himself. He will be willing to call us his children if we follow those teachings. Why? Because he does. This is his nature. This is what he's like. He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. He's merciful. We need to be like he is. That's why he says, be merciful as he is, which we saw in Matthew chapter 5. And with the context being love there, he says for us to be perfect, that is complete, like he is. Our love must include a love for our enemies. And he tells us, and he said there, and when we read that passage in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, he says, do this that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. If we don't do that, we're not his children. He's not going to call us his children if we don't have his love and if we don't practice that and obey these commandments. That shows how important this is. This is necessary to be called his children and to obtain his favor. Now, how far are we going to get as far as eternal life if God's not willing to call us his children and we don't have his favor? That should be very obvious, and that should also make it very obvious how important these teachings are and are obeying them. This is going to be necessary for us. Now, as we have noted, with this word charis being there, this is what we have to do to obtain God's favor. This is a reflection of humility. This is going to be a practice of that. The Lord tells us in James chapter 4 concerning whom he gives his favor to. In James chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. That's how God works. He resists the proud. His favor, his grace, is given to those who are humble. Well, how do we show humility? Well, if we're not obeying the commandments of God, are we humble? Obviously not. We're told to have the mind of Christ in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, what was his mind? Humility. Verse 6, Philippians 2, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Well, he was equal with God in form. He was with the Father in the beginning. He had that glory being there. Divinity, the Father created all things by him. He was at his side and in all of that glory in the form of God. And what did he do with that? He it says in verse 7, made himself of no reputation. Of no reputation, that is, he emptied himself, literally. He emptied himself of that glory that he had with the Father in his form. And what did he do? He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So he gave up all that he had there with the Father before he came to this earth, emptied himself of all of that and that form, that glorious form that he had then, to be born here into this world, made in our likeness, in our form, in every way. Verse 7 or verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Well, that death on the cross required what of Christ? That he would resist not evil, that he would love his enemies to the point of death for it. I mean, that is the very mind that he had, that we're told to have there. And he said, describes that with that word humility. When Jesus was willing to obey his Father, to drink that cup and to go to that cross, to do all of that when he had done no wrong and only done God's will, to love the Father to keep those commandments and to love his enemies as he was commanded to do and die for them. And then we're told to have that same mind. Well, how are we going to obtain God's favor without that humility? I mean, he left us an example to follow in his steps in doing this, which that's in 1 Peter chapter 2. And if we can turn over there, we find that, again, he uses that very same word charis there, his word for grace, to describe what we're going to have if we obey that commandment. We want to go to 1 Peter chapter 2 now, verses 19 through 23. He says, for this is thankworthy. That word thankworthy, well, as it was translated thank in Luke 6 in those verses, this is the Greek word charis that's translated thankworthy right here. But it's that word for grace or favor. So here's what is favor. Here's what's grace with God. Here's how we obtain his grace is the point. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? If we endure suffering that we have brought upon ourselves by our own disobedience as consequences of our own wrong actions, if we're willing to endure that, is that something that is glorious? He says not. Now, that's necessary if we are in that situation. That's the chastening of the Lord, which he says is necessary, and we have to receive that. But that's not glorious. It's not glorious to be punished for your wrongdoings. But he says, if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. That word acceptable, again, is the Greek word charis, for grace. This is what is grace with God. If we will do well, suffer for that, and take it patiently. And that is to continue to do well, continue to obey the Lord and keep his commandments, even through those sufferings. Well, who did that? Verse 21, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Well, Jesus did no sin. He only did what was good and right in the sight of God, his Father, and then he suffered greatly for that. He was reviled. He was threatened. All those things that happened to him. And it wasn't just at the end. It wasn't just on that last night and then the following day when he was crucified, when he was on this earth. That wasn't it. All of those evils that were done to him were not compressed into just that one time. Now, was it heaviest then? Of course it was. But it was not confined to that. How many times was he reviled in his life? I mean, how many times for the 3 years that he preached did he face persecution, opposition, resistance from those who hated him, hated his teachings? How many times was he condemned? How many times was he falsely accused? How much evil was done to him throughout that time? I mean, it was happening to him every day. He was having to face those things. Now we know especially what he went through when he was betrayed and when he was tried and crucified and all those things, when they were mocking him, when they were falsely accusing him, they were spitting upon him, they were hitting him, they mocked him, put that crown of thorns upon him, they hit him on the head with that there, driving those thorns deeply into him, into his flesh. They tore his body up with the scourging, and then he had to carry his cross and then was nailed to it and lifted up between those two sinners. I mean, all those things he went through. And then as he was hanging there for his last hours and they were taunting him, they were mocking him then, and they were wagging their heads at him and scorning him. They were reviling him all through that to his last breath. And what did he do through it all? He endured it, and he continued. He endured it and continued to do his Father's will there to his very last breath. Well, when we look at the Gospel of Luke in chapter 22, let's turn over there to Luke chapter 22 and verses 49 through 51. It says, "When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer you thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him." And we know from other accounts in God's word, this servant of the high priest's name was Malchus. It was Simon Peter that is the one that used his sword to strike off his ear. And the Lord rebuked him for that and said, those who live by that sword will perish by it. But he didn't just teach Peter not to do that, not to do evil to others. He did teach that, and us by extension. But what about this? What about Malchus? Now, what was he there for? He wasn't there just as a spectator. He was there for a reason. He was part of the high priest's company that came there for the express purpose, based on Judas' betrayal, to come there to apprehend him, to bring him into custody, to bind him, to take him, to be put on trial, and to be put to death. Was Malchus guilty of taking part in the death of the Son of God. He was. That's what he was there for. Now, we're not told what he did after this. Now, if you were there for this purpose, to take this man, to have him tried and put to death for supposedly being a blasphemer and falsely claiming to be God's son, and at the time when you came to help do that, you ended up having your ear struck off by a sword, and then the guy you came to get to help put to death then miraculously healed your ear. Would you still go through with it? That would take a hard heart. We don't know what he did. If he had any, if there was an ounce of wisdom in him at that point, that's when he should walk off and say, okay, I'm not going to have a part in bringing this man to death. We don't know what he did. We're not told. But we are told what Jesus did to him when he was there to kill him. When he was there to kill him, he healed this man. And this is the last recorded miracle that he did, was a demonstration. It was doing good to someone who was doing evil to him. That was the last miracle that we're told that Christ did there. And so God was bearing witness to Christ in front of all of these people that were there to try to kill him. Of course, Malchus isn't the only one that having seen that, should have stopped what they were doing. They all should have. I mean, here's a miracle right before them when they're in the act of taking him to put him to death. They have God bearing witness. This is, he's speaking my truth. I sent him. Listen to him. And they won't. But he still was doing good to them, even these ones who were his enemies, right to the end. Well, we know what happened after that. I mean, he was taken and put on trial, spent the whole night on trial with all that mockery, the physical abuse, all those things that we mentioned that we're all very aware of. Well, then when they crucified him in the next chapter, when they hung him on the cross, in Luke chapter 23, verses 33 and 34, it says, when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. There are seven statements that Jesus made on the cross that are recorded. That's not to say that those are the only utterances he made over the course of those hours while he was hanging on the cross. But we do have seven things that he said that are recorded in Scripture. Chronologically, this is the first one. This happened when they drove the nails and when they lifted him up on the cross. The first thing he does is pray for the ones who've just done this. They have just put forward what is going to be the means of his death, and he prayed that the Father would forgive them for it because they didn't know what they were doing, and they really were. They were blinded spiritually, and they didn't understand what they were actually guilty of and doing at this moment in time, and Jesus prayed for them. Well, did the Father hear their prayer? Did the Father hear his prayer for them? Well, I mean, what happened 7 weeks later? We get to Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. 7 weeks later, many of these people, there were thousands of them there that had been involved in this. I mean, how many people had been involved with lifting up their voices saying, crucify him, crucify him? That had a big part in Pilate being willing, even though he went through the motions of symbolically washing his hands, that he would be innocent of his blood. Went through it and permitted that the crucifixion would take place. But there were about 3,000 that we know on the day of Pentecost, 7 weeks after this, that had been involved in it. And he said, this Jesus whom ye have crucified, not they, not those people 7 weeks ago, he said, you, they were there. And he said, he has made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. And what happened? There were about 3,000 of them that were pricked in their heart and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then when they were told to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, they were, to save themselves from that untoward generation. And then you go to the next chapter. There are thousands more that were converted when the lame man was healed at the gate of the temple by Peter and John. And so there were many thousands that were involved in this that the Father gave opportunity to repent. There were thousands of these people that ultimately became his disciples, became children of God, Did the Lord hear his prayer? I mean, he could have, I mean, would the father have been justified to have given up on all these people for this action and killing his own son and giving them no more chance for their salvation? Yes, I mean, they were worthy of death. But he showed them mercy. And Jesus asked for that. I mean, he was dying for them. He was on that cross. They were putting him there. They didn't recognize, but he was dying for their sins. And he was asking the Father to bless them in that way, to forgive them. The point being, Jesus taught those words in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. He taught these words here in the Sermon on the Plain for us to obey, to love our enemies, to do good to our enemies. But he didn't just say those things. They were the Father's words. He said those things, but he lived them. He lived them every day, and he lived them right to the point when he gave up his last breath. I mean, it was all for fulfilling the Father's will, and as such, it was all to his last breath was involved in doing good to his enemies and dying for them. Doing what was necessary so that their souls could be saved in eternity. So he did leave us an example to follow in his steps, and we need to do that. That's the only way we're going to obtain God's favor, to humble ourselves, to be humble enough that we're willing to do the will of God, to keep his commandments, even through the sufferings and persecutions that we won't quit, and that we also are not going to do evil to those who do evil to us, but instead that we will, as part of our endurance, also do good to them. We have to do that to obtain his favor. We have to do that to be his children. We need to have that mercy and the complete love that our Father did in following his example and that of his Son. This is an opportunity for you tonight to begin to follow Christ, to become a child of God, to begin to walk in his steps. If you have that need tonight, we're encouraging you to come forward and repent and be baptized in his name tonight for the remission of your sins. If you are a child of God, if you have not been following him as you should, if you've not been humbling yourself before him to keep his commandments, this is an opportunity you have now to make things right with him, to come back to him. So we're encouraging anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation this time to come forward now while we stand together and sing.